And I actually am going to begin with a survey. First of all, I want to thank Paul for inviting us. I get invited to a lot of places once, and it's nice to be back. And by the way, who's not been to CBS here before? Yeah, I need to say this right up front. If you are new, and this would be common thought around here, this place is Paul and Virginia. They are the, I am at, my wife and I get the privilege of doing this at a lot of conference centers, from Cannon Beach to everything named Forest Home and what, although that's a mortuary, the to Mount Hermon, place called Cannon Beach up in Oregon, and and there is no place like this, and in my opinion, Paul and Virginia run the finest family camps in the nation and are the best people at this in the nation, okay? And so Paul, I would like to thank you for writing all of that down for me. Okay? Now, real quick here, who's married? Okay, more than 10 years. Okay? Single? Okay? Married but occasionally wish they were, no. Who's been married more than 20 years? Okay? Blended families. Okay? Blended families, going to be a bunch of you here. Awesome. Glad you're, like, who has kids? Okay? Who has grandkids, okay? Who has teenagers, and who has teenagers they'd like somebody to adopt for 4 years, okay? Who has elementary or younger kids? Oh, wow. Tomorrow we'll tackle that whole subject, okay? Who's got teenagers? Awesome, okay? And college students? And then who has somebody in elementary, somebody who's a teenager, and somebody in college? Anybody here? Oh, good Lord, could we just pray, okay? So I'm a big fan. Here's the deal. I'm a big fan of not wasting this hour. So I'm going to give you a lot of material. It's going to come across really fast. You're probably going to want a pen or pencil to write something down with, because I'm really interesting to listen to. And I've got notes. We're going to carefully pass these out. So grab these notes. And make sure everybody gets them, okay? In the back, back there, over there, in here. And this is not how we pass out stuff at Bayside. Scott, they're on to us. All right, if you don't have one, put up your hand. If you have more than one, throw it at them. What? No. So if you, anybody here not have one? Okay, we are good. Now, turn to the front page, says the one thing you can't live without, and just kind of look up here for a second. Mark, is he here? Oh, he just ran out. And Scott, and Chase, and... Oh, they're back. Oh, you're going to get pencils and pens, okay? Here's the deal. I have four kids. One of them is right back there trying to find pens for everybody. Scott, wave. Scott Johnston, wave. This is our son, Scott. Leslie and Christy, would you stand up? Okay? All right. And Mark, whenever I start speaking, runs out of the room, okay? And so here's the deal. Carol and I have four kids. We've been married for 28 years. And anticipate making it to 29. Okay, Scott though set the bar pretty high. You just had your 25th, and Sally, just come on, nine more diamonds on the 25th. Okay, so life's over on that one. Here's the deal. I've been to family camps. Where I walked out feeling worse after hearing the speaker. Happened to anybody in here? It's like they're perfect, their family's perfect, they have perfect devotional times as a family, their children wake up in the morning and go, how may we serve you today, oh beloved parents, okay? Our family's not like that, at least not yet. Carol's pretty much like that. I am nothing like that. You know those family devotionals they teach you to do at family camps? Okay, I tried it one time. Okay, it lasted like 5 minutes. was finally going, shut up. We're talking about the joy of the Lord. Shut up, okay? So I just want to give you a couple rules. Number one is this. Most of the stuff you hear for Paul and I didn't happen. Okay? At least not the way we remember it. And if we tell any great story about how God worked in our life, realize we've been walking with God for like 30 or 40 years, and we have like two stories, okay? So if God works in your life once in every 20 years, you're okay. Does that make sense? Okay? This is going to be a guilt-free deal, okay? But I'm also going to try to maximize this time. So I'm going to dump a ton of content on you, and you'll have to find somewhere to write this down if you want, okay? Would you agree America is screwed up and Americans are in trouble? I mean, that's pretty obvious, okay? And I've been thinking about this for years, okay? And I think I have a pretty good reason why things are such a mess, okay? It's because starting in 1950, Americans basically lost one thing that you cannot afford to lose every 10 years, okay? So in the 1950s, okay, remember the 50s? Okay, you've seen them on TV, listen to music. The 50s, Americans lost innocence. They were liberated from innocence by, they got rock and roll came along, cars, all this kind of stuff. And pretty much the sort of the G-rated 50s went out the window, and Americans lost innocence in the 50s. Would you agree? Okay, most of them. In the 60s, okay, how many of you were around for the 60s? How many of you remembered the 60s? Okay. And now here's what happened in the 60s, okay? Remember the phrase, don't trust anyone over 30, okay? Lost all authority, okay? In other words, question authority, bumper stickers everywhere. Americans basically lost all respect for authority, okay? So pretty much everybody became their own authority, okay? And so all authority, God and everybody else, totally rejected. Now, 50s, innocent, 60s, in the 70s were the me decade. Remember that? It was the me decade. It was dominated by a focus on self. Free love was the big deal. And here's the deal. In the 70s, Americans starving for love settled for sex. Okay? And so in a sense, authentic, real love, the kind of, when the Bible uses that word love, Americans lost that in the 70s, settled for sex, and it has never changed. Can you say Kardashian? Okay? Now, In the 80s, Americans lost values. The dominant movie of the 80s that shaped it was the movie Wall Street, starring Michael Douglas, and his character was named Gordon Gekko, and his famous line is, greed is good, okay? And in a sense, what happened is, in the 80s, values went right out the window, okay? And talk to anybody that had been doing campus ministry for a long time, okay? Up here, students were radicalized and were into meeting real needs, changing the world. The 80s is, man, make a ton of money. And now it's actually back to, in some ways, campuses are starting to feel like they did up here. Okay, now, in the 90s, Americans lost faith. And here's what they lost. They lost faith that the future would be better. Okay, and part of that was this. Anybody know Oklahoma City? A shock bombing occurred in the Murrah Federal Building. I was in there 2 years ago, toured that thing. It's still an emotional thing to walk through there. Columbine hit, and all of this kind of stuff happened in America, and we basically woke up and said, we're no different from the rest of the world. Everything that's happening there is now happening here. And in a sense, Americans lost faith that the future would be better than the past. And here's the deal. We are seeing something happen that has never happened in America. Surveys of teenagers now say most teenagers do not believe they will live as well as their parents, where America was built on you can actually outdo your parents in the past. Okay? In other words, faith in the future is gone, and it's worse now than it has been in any time in history. Okay, now, in the year 2000, okay, 2001, you ring a bell? It's 9/11 hit, and that's, well, actually, 2000 hit with Y2K. Remember that? I mean, I got a buddy of mine who sold everything. I have another buddy of mine. We know this guy. He had a beachfront home in Newport Beach. Was so shook up about Y2K, he sold it for 500. Oh, John, was it 500 grand? $350,000. John and I are kicking ourselves for not buying this thing from him because we didn't know he was selling it. Okay, and Y2K came. It actually passed. But then 2001 hit, and then the economy collapsed. And now, what's interesting is this, Americans now feel less secure than they've ever felt in history. Okay? In other words, there's just a sense of security. One woman who's a futurist said this. She said, for the first time in human history, people now perceive civilization to be a more dangerous place to live than the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? Civilization is now more dangerous than the wilderness. Now, this decade is only 2 years old. 2010, it seems like Americans have lost hope. Now, does this ring true? Okay. Now, take a look at that for a second. Do people live well when they don't have innocence, so they're corrupt, when they don't have authority, so they don't know what to do, when they don't have love, they don't have values, they don't have faith, they don't have security, no personal sense of security, so they're insecure, and they're hopeless. Nobody lives well without these things. Okay? How do you raise kids in a culture that has taken innocence, authority, love, values, faith, security, and hope, and by and large wiped them out? Now try to raise some kids in that. Okay? And what's interesting is, if you think about this long enough and deep enough, here's what you realize. These things combine to take this away from everybody. Vision. I actually believe this. How many of you go to a church? Okay. The most important thing about the church, assuming they've got biblical doctrine, the most important thing is, does that church have a God-honoring vision for its future? Would you agree? The most important thing about a person is, what's your vision for your future? And if I meet somebody that does not have a God-inspired, God-honoring vision for their future, personally, for them, they're probably not going to live well, they're not going to do well, and they're not going to go forward well. And if you were at Bayside, you heard me say this a while back. I was at a conference in Chicago, and people kept coming up to me, and they asking the same. They kept saying this. They kept going, hey, is your church doing okay? And how do you answer that? And by okay, I think I know what they meant. Is it still growing? Is it declined? Is it falling apart? You know, but they kept saying, is your church doing okay? And I came back from this conference, and I thought about it enough to where I went, you know what? Given the needs of the world, given how important the gospel of Jesus Christ is in our culture, you know what I realized? Simply doing okay, settling for okay, is not okay with me. Matter of fact, I actually have zero desire to be part of a church that settles for, oh, let's do okay. I have no desire to be part of any ministry like that. Oh, well, we're just doing okay. And that started me thinking, you're all in a church. Who's your church's competition? Okay, Maple Grove, who's your competition? Don't answer that. Who's your church's competition? And what I realize is, we are not in competition with any other church, are we? We're all, and there's, man, if there's a church in our area and they're God-honoring, Bible-believing, we are all on the same team. We are not in competition with any other Christian church because we're all one in Jesus Christ, aren't we? Okay? Then I started thinking, so do we have any competition? And I actually believe we do. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, here it is, against it, competition. And that started me thinking, so what is our competition? Our competition is hell. Would you agree? And so every time a marriage in our area falls apart, hell wins. Every time a kid in our community is abused or mistreated, hell wins. Every time somebody is got less opportunities because racism is present in a culture, hell wins. And I think the job of every Christian in every church is to put hell out of business. Would you agree? Okay, here's the problem. Okay, hell is having a field day. And the problem is this. Most people, when you live in a culture long enough where there's no innocence, authority, love, values, faith, security, or hope, what happens is I start losing. I don't have enough confidence to go forward with God-honoring vision. So what I want to do is I want to introduce you this morning to a person who is with a group of people who have such a lack of vision for their future, they have been stuck for over 90 years, okay? And if you got your notes out there, just grab this. The one thing you can't live without, which is a vision for your future. And here's the deal. I'm actually praying that you came here and God uses this to completely change the rest of your life. Because I'm hoping by the time you get on a boat to go back to the mainland, God has given you a brand new future for whatever in your life needs a God-inspired future, okay? And the million-dollar question is this. How do you catch a fresh vision from God for your life and for your family and for your kids and for your ministry, okay? And I want to start by saying this. The book of Nehemiah, they have been stuck, okay? They've been stuck for 92 years. And just look up here for a second. Let me give you the background in 1 minute. Okay, y'all still with me, by the way? Okay, good. Here's the deal, okay? Everybody's living in Jerusalem. It's 586 B.C. They're having a great time. Nebuchadnezzar feels like conquering somebody. So he goes, let's go get Jerusalem. They take an army. They attack Jerusalem. They wipe it out. Nebuchadnezzar, instead of killing everybody, hauls them all captive over to where he lives, which starts with a B. It's called Babylon, okay? And they're in Babylon for how long, Bible scholars? 70 long years, okay? That's called the exile in the Bible. Next time you read it, okay? At the end of 70 years, the Babylonians go, hey, y'all been great. Thanks for coming. You can go home. And they go, cool. So they go back in three waves. First wave is taken by a guy named Zerubbabel, which is a cool name. Second guy is taken by, second wave, Ezra. And it is, get this, it's 92 years later. And for 92 years, they have failed to build a wall. For 92 years, they have gotten nothing done. And Nehemiah is not living in Jerusalem. He's living way over here in Susa. Sends his brothers get back, and his brothers go, hey, we're just in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah goes, how was it? And his brother goes, man, it's in bad shape, man. The wall's still broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Everybody's a disgrace. In other words, they don't have this and have not had it for 92 years. Nehemiah, something happens to him, and he, one guy, gets this. All it takes for a church, a family, or a person is for one person, one man, one woman, one college student, once just catch a fresh vision from God, whammo, he moves over to Jerusalem, walks in, and says to these people, hey, you all are a mess. God has sent me here. And then he says this, let's rebuild the wall and we will no longer be in disgrace. And the people rise up and get this. For 92 years, they've been saying, we can't do it. One guy arrives. How long did it take? Anybody know, Bible scholars? How many? Bingo. Oh, give this man some candy. What's your name? You a pastor? Well, okay, yeah. Was, okay? I'd like to say that about myself someday. Here's the deal. I love this. One person has vision, and 52 days later, they are dusting off their hands because they have built a wall that people said couldn't get built for 92 years. For 92 years, all these old people have been going, it can't happen. One guy arrives and goes, God's given me a vision. And 52 days later, they're done. And all these people stand over there going, whoa, guess it wasn't impossible. How do you catch a fresh vision from God? And you know what? Two big deals. Here it is. Number one, just write in two words. I don't have PowerPoint. This is like the no-tech morning. Okay. Number one is this, God connection. Number one is this, God connection. You connect with God. In other words, most people these days, by the way, are we the most wired, connected generation in history? Oh, good Lord, we're connected to everything. How many of you are in cell phone withdrawal right now? Okay? I walked out of the cabin this morning, Mark and I were walking down to the start of the quiet time thing, and I'm walking down, I reach in, I'm going, I almost stopped and went, my cell phone's not here. It doesn't matter. Welcome to CBS. Notice Nehemiah's God connection. It's on the top of your outline. The words of Nehemiah in the month Kislev in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, my brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them. Circle the phrase, question them. And I questioned them. We'll come back to that in a second. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant survived the exile and about Jerusalem. They said to me, hey, man, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, they're in great trouble. They're in great disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And Nehemiah, this great man of action, says, when I heard these things, I sat down. Oh, that's helpful. And it gets worse. And I wept. Oh, this is working for us now. And then it says, and now, and he stays that way for some days, okay? About the length of time you all are going to be here. You know what's interesting? How discouraged you are right now does not matter. How discouraged you are about your kids right now does not matter. How discouraged you are about your health right now, your family right now, your stupid, idiotic church right now, pastor, ex-pastor. How discouraged you are right now does not matter. How discouraged you are about your high school junior kid that's too cool for God, life, and you and everybody else doesn't matter, okay? What matters is that you don't get stuck there permanently. And it says this, I mourned, but it doesn't stop there. Check it out. And then I fasted. And then I prayed to the God of heaven. Just circle that phrase. Fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Circle that. You know what that is? That's a God connection. His discouragement is followed by a God connection. Let's say it again. His discouragement is followed by a God connection. You know what? My discouragement is usually, fill in the blank for you. My discouragement is usually followed by, I quit. My discouragement is usually followed by an explosion of temper. My discouragement is usually followed by I blame everybody in sight, starting with my wife or husband. His discouragement is followed by a God connection. And check it out. He said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandment. And four things happen. Just jot them right in. Number one, Nehemiah. How do you have a God connection? Number one, Nehemiah hears God's voice. He hears God's voice. In other words, God says to him, man, you're the guy. Go, move, go build this. He hears God's voice. In other words, I love this, he gets fired up. And you only get fired up when you hear the voice of God. Second, he doesn't stop there. Second thing is this, he lets go of past defeats. He lets go of past defeats. Lee Strobel says, I'm going to give you a great quote, okay? Listen to this. He says, what kind of God do we have that prefers the human reclamation business to the human condemnation business? When you get an accurate picture of who God is, he's awfully hard to resist. Isn't that awesome? Let go of past defeats. God brought some of you here so he could say to you, okay, this last year was your all-time worst year spiritually. Let it go. Get a new God connection. Let go of past defeats. Because here's the deal. Holding on to past defeats, what does that do for you? Absolutely nothing. And somebody told me this morning. I said this is based on all the time. You do not go forward well when you are looking back. Okay? Third is this. Hear God's voice. How do you have a God connection? Let go of past defeats. How do you have a God connection? Listen to the promises of God. Listen to the promises of God. He goes straight back to this. And he says, God, you're great. You're awesome. You keep your covenant of love with those. And he starts reminding himself of the promises of God. And then, because he does those three things, he begins for the first time in a long time to expect God's best for the future. He begins for the first time in a long time to expect God's best for the future. Okay? Now, he hears God's voice. Let's go. Actually, would you say this out loud with me? I want to make sure you got it. You ready? Here we go. He hears God's voice. Second, he lets go of past defeats. Third, he listens to God's promises, and then for he expects God's best for the future. Now, you know what's interesting? The first one fires you up. The second one frees you up. The third one fuels you. And the fourth one focuses you, okay? And here's the deal. When somebody is fired, freed, fueled, and focused, what else do they need? 52 days later, God's going to work. Does this make sense? He starts with a God connection, and he's fired and freed and fueled, and he's focused, okay? And then he doesn't stop there, okay? The first thing he needs for a fresh vision of God is a God connection. And second, then, he needs to ask some very God-honoring, tough questions. And here's the question. Am I asking God-honoring, tough questions? And Nehemiah starts, and he asks his brother questions. And he says this, I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. And I went to Jerusalem, and after spending 3 days there, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Would you circle the phrase, what God put in my heart? Here's the deal. How does God put things in the human heart? Okay? Is anybody here, God has actually put a specific thing in your heart in the past? Is that anybody in here? Okay? Anybody willing to share what it was? Love to hear it. Yeah. Awesome. Awesome. Cool. Okay? Anybody else? Go get Hollywood, baby. Good job. Yeah. Awesome. Okay, anybody else? God put something on your heart. Yep. Matter of fact, your church just gave the first gift to the Congo, and it was, you wrote a check for 50 grand, is that right? Isn't that awesome? Would the ushers please come forward? Here's the deal. Life starts when you let God put stuff on your heart. I love it when that happens. Okay, a similar thing happened. We about a year ago, I began to get discouraged because I thought when the economy went down, churches stopped giving. And they stopped doing capital campaigns, and they stopped challenging people to give and all that kind of stuff. And it drove me nuts. And I thought the other thing that drives me nuts is this. By the way, American churches last year, get this, they raised $5 billion in capital campaigns and spent all $5 billion on their church buildings. Yeah, does anybody feel good about this? Everybody does a church capital campaign, and people give millions of dollars for building the brick and mortar. And I thought, what would it look like if we changed that pattern? And so God put on my heart and on Scott's heart, let's do America's first ever compassion first campaign. And we went, let's raise millions of dollars, and we got some things we have to build, okay? But we basically came up with 31 different projects, and it spelled the word first, FIRST. The F was fight sex trafficking and poverty, okay? The I was, invest in something, You invest in local ministries, and we basically picked the ministries that work with the poor in our town that are all underfunded, and we just said, let's give them all free money. Whammo. Let's invest in them. They're working with the poor, okay? And we had 5 years. We had 31 projects. The problem is when we were done, we totaled it up. It was almost $2 million. And we went, oh, great. So we set campaign goals. Okay, we had a $2 million goal, and we stood up and said, this is a compassion-first campaign, and if only $2 million comes in, we are spending all $2 million on these projects and not a dime on ourselves, okay? And then we had $4 million and a $7 million goal and then a crazy $9 million goal, okay? And we prayed. We cast vision for this. God put this on our heart. I mean, it was like crystal clear. We got up and we asked people to give and make pledges over 3 years. And when the dust, by the way, the children in the, just our teenagers, we gave, God put on our heart. Matter of fact, John, the teenagers, the Pringle cans, tell them about it real quick. This is cool. And what are they doing with that? Yeah, we now have the fattest, most generous teenagers in the world. It's awesome. And it was interesting because what happened is we had a 2, 4, 7, and 9 million dollar goal and asked people to pledge over 3 years. And kids paraded in and all this kind of stuff. We challenged the socks off of our church for 7 weeks. And when we totaled up, it was, yeah. And we couldn't believe it. So we partnered with your church and a bunch of other churches and gave a massive amount of money to the Congo. And now we're going, whoa, let's not spend all that excess on us. So we just made a commitment to invest $1 million in Africa and some other stuff. And you know what? I don't know. Here's the deal. Something happens to a person or a family or a whatever when you let God put stuff on your heart. You know what I mean? And if that's never happened to you, I feel sorry for you, okay? Because when God puts stuff on your hearts, then when God guides, God provides, and God will do the right stuff, and so how does that happen? And I believe this. There are 4 questions, and if you will ask these questions this week, you can leave here with some God stuff on your heart, okay? And question number 1 is this, am I on fire? Question number 1 is this, am I on fire? Here's the deal. Your dads, where are you? Dad's here? Okay, here's the deal. Your family will end up reflecting your spiritual temperature. So if you are flaming hot for God, that'll eventually trickle down, assuming you're not a jerk. Okay? If you're red hot, here's the deal. If you want to take pretty much any organization, you want to take the temperature of the organization, you put the thermometer in the mouth of the leader. Okay? Make sure it's the mouth. Francis Chan is a friend of mine now. He's just a great guy. Francis Chan has a phrase he uses. He goes, American Christians are lukewarm and loving it. And what's interesting is this. See this? This is a phrase called moralistic therapeutic deism. Anybody know what that is? Okay. How many of you have heard of it? It's a phrase on the wall. Very good. Boy, some guys don't miss anything. Here's the deal. It's a term coined by a sociologist at Notre Dame University, okay? And he wrote a book, and he basically said that, ladies and gentlemen, is the fastest growing religion in America, and a lot of Christians have left Christianity to join it, okay? And you go, what is it? It's characterized by certain. He says this religion is so popular, lots of Christians aren't Christians. They're moralistic, therapeutic deists. They just don't know it yet. Now, what do you mean by that? Okay, Here's the character. Now, here's the problem. When you try to define this religion, it's kind of fuzzy, okay? So the first word is moralistic. And it's God wants people to be good and nice and kind. That's the moralism part. But when you get down to, well, what does that look like? Well, that's kind of fuzzy, okay? What's the second word? Therapeutic. The central goal of life in moralistic therapeutic deism is to be happy and feel good about myself. That's the therapeutic part. What exactly does proper human happiness look like? Well, that's kind of fuzzy. Okay, what's the third word? Deism. In other words, God doesn't need to be involved in my life. This God doesn't really place any demands on me, but he's available when I need a problem solved. That's the deism part, okay? How exactly does God intervene? That's kind of fuzzy, okay? And the last belief that this sociologist says, the last belief of moralistic therapeutic deism is this. All good people go to heaven when they die, okay? Now, who exactly is a good person and what kind of community is heaven? That's kind of fuzzy, okay? And what's interesting is this. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. It is the fastest growing faith in America today. And what's really dangerous about it, this guy from Notre Dame says, is this. Many people in churches think they are Christians. What they're really living out, though, is moralistic therapeutic deism. Would you agree with this, by the way? Churches are packed with this. It may be the majority, okay? It was illustrated well by a story I heard. I actually got this in an email. A man was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman. She came to the intersection. It turned yellow. And generally in California, we all know what stoplights mean. Red means stop. Green means go. Yellow means? Yeah, see, there's no agreement on that whatsoever, okay? He stops, and the woman behind him goes ballistic. She is yelling, honking, screaming out the window, waving at him. And in mid-rant, somebody taps on her window, and she looks over, and it's a policeman. And he takes her to the station where she's fingerprinted, photographed, and locked in a cell. After a couple hours, he let her out, and the arresting officer gave her back all her personal effects. He says, "I'm very sorry for the mistake. Here's how it happened. I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, using bad gestures, flipping the guy off, you swearing at him, and then I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker and the 'Choose Life' license plate holder and the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' window sign and the Christian fish on your truck, so naturally I just assumed you'd stolen the car." Is that awesome or what? Now, those of you who know much about Jesus at all will know that the people Jesus was the hardest on in the Bible were people who tried really, really, really hard to look good on the outside, but on the inside didn't have the real thing. And I actually think our world is getting pretty sick of Christians who have bumper stickers on their cars and fishes on their necklace and T-shirts in their closet and Christian books on their shelves, and Christian stations on their radios, and Christian jewelry around their necks, and Christian videos for all of their children, and Christian magazines on their coffee table, but they don't have the life of Jesus Christ in their heart or the love of Christ in their heart, and they make no impact on their community, okay? And I think the world's getting a little tired of it. And question number one is this, and just see that question there? Are you on fire or not? Is God's love grip me? It's blazing. That's question one, okay? Question two is this. Is my heart soft? Do I have a soft heart or not? I'm going to come back to that one. Question number three, and this is huge. Am I living to make great things happen? Am I living to make great things happen? Nehemiah decided he would stop what he was doing and live to make great things happen, gave up a position that was enviable to make great things happen. Am I living to make great? Carol and I have friends, and we talk about them occasionally. They have more resources than God. I mean, it's unbelievable. And if this couple ever got more excited about making great things happen than what their next purchase or acquisition is going to be, the world would be a different place. And I think Satan is on an all-out campaign to make sure they are more excited about their next home or car or vacation or whatever it is than making something great happen with their life. But I don't think that's unique to them. I think the average Christian is not living to make great things happen. So I just have one question for you. What great things are you living to make happen? Okay? And by the way, I'm not talking about that couple out of turn because John Harris is right back there. I'm kidding. Am I living to make great things happen? Okay? Fourth question is this. God-honoring tough question. And here's a pretty simple question. What's God calling me to do? What is God calling me to do? And here is a great verse. Check this out. Nehemiah says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Okay? And he keeps answering this. In other words, Nehemiah is going, man, God has called me to do this great work. And if I run into you out in the fairway and I just say, hey, what great work's God calling you to do? If you can't answer it right now, wouldn't it be great by Friday to be able to answer that question? I'm just a college student. Most of the disciples were your age. They were dead by the time they were my age, okay? Or several of the rest of you. I want to go back up, ask God-honoring tough questions. Am I on fire? Is my heart soft? Am I living to make great things happen? What's God calling me to do? Is my heart soft? Let me give you four other words, because everybody's heart has a condition, including mine, okay? One is this. Is my heart bitter? Is my heart, just write it in underneath that. Is my heart, by the way, this isn't on the back of the page or anything. This is just underneath, am I on fire? Second is my heart, number one is my heart bitter? A few years ago, I got so fed up with, anybody here ever got fed up with Christians? I got so fed up with Christians that God had to take me out to the woodshed because my problem was my attitude. And God said to me, I'm not paying you to preach. I'm not paying you to lead. I'm not paying you to cast vision. I'm not paying you to... God told me, I'm paying you to work with Christians for the next 40 years and keep a soft heart. The rest you do for free. And I did not want to become one of those bitter old pastors who hates God and doesn't like the church anymore. You know what I mean? Is my heart soft or is it bitter? Second is my heart cynical? Is my heart cynical? And especially if you're a pastor or Christian leader, it is easy to get, yes, cynical, C-Y-N-I-C-A-L or something. Cynical, okay, not S-I-N. And I actually think this, cynicism is cancer of the spirit. And I actually think this, if the devil can't make you bad, he will make you bitter. Because it'll get you the same place, okay? Third is this, is my heart cold? Is my heart cold? It's been a long time since I felt the love of God. Been a long time since I've cried. Been a long time since. And then the other one is this, is my heart guarded? Is my heart guarded? We got people in our church that are going, I don't hug anybody. It's kind of fun. I watch them on every Sunday morning. I get to do the same thing. I go, hey, before you, those of you Bayside, what I say, before you sit down, say hi to five people and tell them you're glad they're here. For most of our church, that's the only time they'll be touched or that's said to them all week long. Okay? And I want to wrap it up with this because I actually think this heart thing's a big deal, and then we're just going to take a couple minutes. I have till 12, right? Good. I got 4 whole minutes. Keep your notes out for a second. Last year, my father passed away. And he and my mom had split up, and it was kind of World War III. And what had happened is about 30 years ago, I went, I think real estate is going to go up in Southern California. And so when I was in seminary, I bought a house in Southern California. But I went to my parents and I said, hey, look, I'll make all the payments, but I don't need the house. I don't need the tax breaks because, I'm a, I, as a full-time pastor and was working in a, and doing some seminary stuff, and I was making $200 a month. No, $200 a week as a full-time pastor. Okay, and so I went, I need no tax breaks. So I said, I'll make all the payments. Why don't we just put it in your name? You can use all the additional tax breaks, depreciate the thing, and then you can flip it to me in 7 years after you've run out of this kind of stuff. And they went, cool with us. So I made all the payments, fixed it up, moved in, had roommates, all this kind of stuff. My mom and dad, about 4 years later, got divorced and ended up, basically, she took her house, my dad took my house, okay? And I went, well, no problem. I probably, God used me to make sure my dad had a place to live, and eventually when my kids are in college, I'll get it back somehow, and that'll help fund 4 kids in college. Anybody here have kids in college? Yeah. Could we just pray? Yeah. 3 of the 4 are now on eBay. Just kidding. And so, but I thought this would come in handy, et cetera, et cetera. I go down, I get a call, and we stopped in on my dad all the time. We were in Southern California, stuff like that. I was there. I got a call. Hey, he's not doing well. And I talked to him on the phone, and he said, I'm doing fine. You know, give me, he's kind of a standoffish guy. And so I thought, and he didn't sound good, so I thought, I'm going to hop a flight. I hop a flight, and I go down, and I walk into his bedroom, and I could tell this is not good. It's probably lights out. Now, he was in his mid to late 80s at this point. And so he had probably a longer life given his alcoholism stuff than he probably should have. But so I think God gave him a lot of extra years. So I hung out with them that night, all this kind of stuff. And my sister goes, man, I think he was just hanging on to you got here. Okay. And so the next morning I go in, talk with him a little bit. I go out in the backyard. And then I'm thinking, there's got to be a will. I'm going to have to solve all this stuff like I had to do with my mom. And there's nothing. Okay. And I walk back into his bedroom and he's gone. So I cry for a while and I pray and then, you know, call and make all the arrangements. And his stepdaughter comes over who has been handling all of his finances. And we're sitting at the counter and she said, I said, hey, do you have the will and all this kind of stuff? She goes, yeah, but she goes, I'm the executor on this and this. And matter of fact, you need to, you need to leave the house pretty quickly here because this is my house now. And she had gotten him to sign every single thing over. And I mean, literally, now I didn't, hey, if somebody's inheritance, that's fine. They can leave it to whomever they want. But I'm going, that was my house, you know, but there's no paperwork or any, I never thought I'd need, you know what I mean? You're kind of going, it's your dad. You don't need this stuff. And so I talked, you know, later on, it was interesting. That was a real crossroads for me. Because as I left, I was crying about my dad anyway, so your sort of emotions were all swirled up, and then you're going, man, my whole financial future, which had been based on this paying off college and that kind of stuff, just got flushed instantly. And along with wasting 30 years of having that as an investment. And it was interesting. One of the emotions, see this? I felt cynical, bitter, cold, rock hard. And I went, and then it dawned on me. I went, I'm a dad. My kids are too important to let my heart stay hard, cold, and cynical. And I'm a husband. My wife's too important to let my heart get hard, cold, and cynical. And I pastor a church. And that church does not need a pastor whose heart is hard, cold, and cynical. And so instead of going home, I drove down to Newport Beach and went to a couple that I know that are kind of like mentors. I sat in their living room and just cried and talked for about 3 hours with a couple named Morgan and Sandy. And she's a phenomenal listener, and he's just a great guy. And they listened and put me back together. We prayed together, and it was interesting. What I realized in that is this. I went, the condition of my heart is more important than the condition of my bank statement. God will figure everything else out. The condition of your heart is more important, because I thought the last thing I can afford is, I thought our church will go downhill, my family will go downhill, my spiritual life will go downhill, and my marriage will go downhill based on what happens inside my heart. And so I just want to say, anything like that happened to you in the last couple of years? I'll bet something like that's happened. Okay? Whatever you do, guard, Bible says this, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And I'll close by saying this. Here's the deal. What goes on inside you and goes into you is more important than anything that happens to you. Okay? Here's the deal. NASCAR, they don't fill those gas tanks before a NASCAR race with milk or syrup. Okay? Because they know what goes on the inside is important. You don't prepare. Lori ran the Boston Marathon this year and then followed that by another marathon. Did you prepare for that by eating Twinkies? No, I don't think so. So what goes on inside a person is more important to everything about them than anything else. Okay, let's pray together. I'm going to just have you pray with your eyes open, looking at your notes. And just pray about this for a second. Am I on fire? Is my heart soft? Pray about that. Am I living to make great things happen? Pray about that. What's God calling me to do? Pray about that. And then just close your eyes for a second. And here's what I ask you. And just, I want to know what your God response is with nobody looking around. Which one of those four questions do you most need to ask? Which, in other words, what's your greatest need this morning for the rest of your life? Am I on fire? Is my heart soft? Am I living to make great things happen? Or what's God calling me to do? Which one of those four questions is God saying, ask me this? Don't stop asking until you have an answer. Ask me this. Now, I just want to take a survey here with you. Keep your eyes closed, but if somebody's going, man, am I on fire? I need to catch fire again. If that's the one for you, put up your hands. Put up your hands. Some of you are going, man. Some of you are going, man, I got heart disease. Is my heart soft? If that's the one for you, put up your hands. Okay? Am I living to make great things happen? If that's the one for you, put up your hands. What's God calling me to do? If that's the one for you, put up your hands. And the last one would be, what's for lunch, Paul? I'm kidding. Lord, I just thank you for each one of these men and for these women. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take the words of my mouth and the words from your word and use these to change all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Hey, thanks for listening. I know this was a lot of stuff.